You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Here, you'll find answers to your questions about the Christian faith, the Bible, and trends in the church today. Hank is ready to take your calls, so get your place in line and join us on the program. Just call 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, as mentioned. We'll go to your calls in just a moment. Again, as Randy just said, the number to dial to get your question answered live today on air, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. Again, we'll go to your calls in just a moment. But I have sensed something for a while, and it has been pressed upon my mind with a lot of frequency over the last weekend in particular, and that is the confusion within the body of Christ with respect to the language of the Bible. And so I thought it might be important for me at the opening of shows over the next few weeks to define some of the terms that we use when we talk about reading the Bible for all its worth or mining the Bible for all its wealth. The figurative language of the Bible turns out to be the principal means by which God communicates spiritual realities to his children. In other words, God communicates spiritual realities through means of earthly, empirically perceptible events, persons, or objects, what might best be described as living metaphors. But what is a metaphor? I, again, sense a tremendous amount of confusion within the body of Christ on matters such as this. A metaphor is an implied comparison. And biblically, it is an implied comparison that identifies a word or phrase with something that it does not literally represent. And far from minimizing biblical truth, metaphors serve as magnifying glasses that identify truth we might otherwise miss. This is so important to grasp. A lot of people will say, look, if you think the Bible contains metaphors, you're not taking the Bible literally. And that is literally far from the truth. In fact, metaphors are identifying truth we might otherwise miss. And that identification creates a meaning that lies beyond a woodenly literal interpretation and requires an imaginative leap to grasp what is being driven at or what is being meant by the text. For example, when Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, he's obviously not saying that he is literally the staff of life or literally physical bread. Rather, he is metaphorically communicating that he is the stuff of life, the essence of true life. And therefore, to taste and see that the Lord is good is hardly cannibalistic. Biblical metaphors are never regarded as vacuous occasions for subjective flights of fancy. No, they're always objectively meaningful, authoritative, and above all, true. And there's a great danger in misinterpreting the metaphors of the Bible. If you do, you're going to think that, for example, the intermediate heaven is a physical place. And some think exactly that, that when we leave this body, we'll get another body. No, the Bible talks about the intermediate heaven as being away from the body, being in a disembodied state. And yet people use the metaphors of the Bible in such a way that they come to the conclusion, no, it is really a physical state. Now, heaven will be a physical state when Jesus appears a second time, but it is not now a physical state upon death. That is the unnatural rending of body and soul. When Jesus appears a second time, the soul returns to the body. But yet, people will argue, well, look, doesn't Revelation depict departed saints dressed in fine linen? And therefore, because they're wearing white, fine linen robes, they must have bodies? And are there not golden bowls full of incense in heaven? And what about the golden lampstands? In fact, one Christian author goes so far as to point out that the transitional heaven must be physical because in Scripture, the Apostle John is said to have grasped, held, eaten, tasted things there, including a little scroll that tasted as sweet as honey. So, of course, the transitional heaven is a physical place, right? Well, no, wrong. Because it is crucial to recognize that God often communicates spiritual realities through means of earthly, empirically perceptible objects and events. So the eating of scrolls that taste like honey would be an example, and even though the example is unreal, it provides us with a means by which to ponder reality. And by the way, getting back to the fine linen, bright and clean, this should not for a moment be taken as proof positive that the transitional heaven is a material context in which a bride is dressed in physical clothing, because as the text itself makes plain, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Likewise, the golden lampstands represent the seven churches, and the golden bowls represent the prayers of the saints. Now, this is not just my interpretation. This is the interpretation that John actually provides for us. So it is hard to miss his meaning. When the Bible speaks of God's throne as flaming with fire, we intuitively recognize that an implied comparison once again is in view. Likewise, when we read of lamps of fire before God's throne, we apprehend there's more going on than mere fire. Indeed, as John explains, the lamps of fire are the seven spirits of God. The point here, once again, is simply to recognize that the Bible uses metaphorical language, and it does so such that we understand a greater spiritual truth. Again, I've written about this in various places, including my book, The Apocalypse Code, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Greg, listening in Frisco, Texas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Greg.
Hello, good afternoon, Hank. My question has to do with the family of God and praying the Our Father. So the question I have is, if we have a father in this family, who is our mother? Who's the Christian mother?
Well, there is no Christian mother. And the Bible tells us that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. As God created both male and female in his image, he does not participate in one or the other gender, but rather transcends gender. So the notion that because God is delineated as father, there must be a mother is simply missing the point. Now, the Bible does use masculine titles for God, such as father, son. But it also employs feminine images for God, such as mother, midwife, and likewise, the judgment of Israel is likened to that of a mother bear robbed of her cubs. So, again, this is not to suggest that God is masculine. It is a way of referring to God. The language we use for God clarifies. It doesn't confuse. And so the titles have meaning. They're very significant, but they're not meant to indicate that God has gender.
Okay. What did Jesus mean then when he, at the cross in the book of John, when he said, "Behold your mother"?
Well, he's talking about...
I understood that to mean he's speaking to all the living, not just to the Apostle John.
No, he's talking specifically from the cross to the Apostle John, and he is commending his mother to the care of the Apostle John.
Right, but what confuses me is he says, "Behold your mother," not my mother, but your mother.
Well,
and John was not related to Jesus.
No, he's asking John to take care of his mother, and he's identifying John with his mother, but this has got nothing to do with the idea that there is a mother God, nor is it intended to communicate that the incarnation has something to do with sexual procreation.
Yeah. Well, I wasn't thinking that. I just was curious when he says, behold your mother. He didn't say, behold my mother. He says, behold your mother. And obviously that's Mary. So in the family context, I know in the Catholic Church it's taught that Mary is the mother of the family. God has ordained her to that role. But I just wanted to get your take on that.
Well, hopefully that's helpful, but the actual designations in the Bible with respect to father have nothing to do with the fact that he is a male. The Bible makes very clear that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Right.
The particular text actually that you're referring to, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home, treated her as though she was his actual mother, took care of her.
Right. Okay, but that doesn't imply that we're to do the same and imitate John the Apostle and take her in as our mother of the family.
Well, I mean, you don't want to take this narrative passage in Scripture and then read that kind of didactic message into the text. I mean, that is tantamount to trying to make the text walk on all fours.
Okay, it just seemed odd we didn't have a mother, but I understand what you're saying is that since God is male and female, we refer to him as father for clarity, but you're saying he's both, I guess you're basically saying he's both mother and father to the family, so to speak, right?
Well, I'm saying that there are different images that are used for God in the Bible, and those images are not simply capricious images. They all have meaning. There's a reason why we refer to the Father and the Son. We're not referring about the Father and the Son as the Muslims think in terms of sexual procreation, but rather of relationship. Now, they consider, speaking of the Muslims, the idea that I would call God Father and Jesus Son as though somehow or other, there is a partnership between the two of them or an emanation from one to the other. But no, they are eternally self-existent. And I think it has become increasingly popular in Christian circles to apply politically correct sentiments to language for God. And some have even supplemented the Trinitarian language of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with feminine formulations such as mother, child, womb. But God does not have a gender, and the Bible is very clear about that. The images that are used in Scripture are images, and going back to what I started talking about at the beginning of the open, the show, they're images, they're metaphorical images that tell us something about God. So if God is described as having white hair, we shouldn't suppose that's what God looks like, but that is what God is like. And God is like a father to his children. And therefore, we need to read the text in the sense in which it's intended, not suppose that because the designation father is used that God is actually a man. Or vicariously, we could say because God is described as a mother bear robbed of her cubs, we would say that she's a mother. No, these are images, and these images are meant to communicate something precious to us.
Right. Okay. Well, I don't want to take too much time. I know I get a bunch of callers. I do appreciate the information.
You get it. Thank you so much for your call. I've written about this in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition. One of the issues involved in this question is how should we refer to God in the Bible, if God really doesn't have gender, why not call him Mother? Again, I've dealt with this in the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, you can talk to our resource consultants. They're standing by at 888-7000. And the letter is CRI. Do remember the Christian Research Journal, an award-winning magazine that no Christian home should be without? You can subscribe in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. And heads up, a brand new edition out just late last week. And so when you subscribe, you get the newest edition of the Christian Research Journal. Again, check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. We'll be right back in just a moment with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We'll be back live in just a few moments. Here's Hank again with a special offer.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. Also included is the entire 2-hour audio Gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This 2-hour audio Gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
We'll return with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast after this. Did you know that June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast? That's because we close out another financial year, and to do so successfully, we must receive $650,000 in gifts from friends like you by June 30th. So if the Bible Answer Man broadcast has helped equip you in your walk with Christ, please help us reach this critical goal through your gift today. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact more lives with His truth and equip Christians as true disciples of Christ. Your gift matters. CRI is entirely supported by people like you who share our sense of urgency to equip all Christians to give an answer for the hope we have. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI, or you can give online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also, included is the entire 2-hour audio Gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This 2-hour audio Gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
As you may know by now, CRI ends its financial year this month, which means June 30th is a very important date for us because we must receive $650,000 in gifts from friends like you if we're to finish the year on target, ready to reach more people searching for the truth and to equip Christians to be true disciples of Christ. So call 888-7000-CRI and help us reach this important goal. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Give your best gift to impact more lives like Rob, who recently shared, "Hank and his ministry have truly changed the way I think about God and Jesus." Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and with respect to support this month, an invitation to join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team. If you're an existing member, please consider helping us close our funding gap this month, and we're running out of time, with an extra gift so that we can meet our June 30th deadline and continue doing the vital ministry work that God has called us to. And if you're not a member and you can see the life-changing impact that the ministry is having worldwide, please consider prayerfully joining the Bible Answer Man monthly support team today. And when you do, I'll be happy to send you a personalized copy of my book, The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. If you already have that, you can ask for another book. Again, check this out on the World Wide Web, equip.org. Be right back to the phone calls right now with Cliff in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, CHRB. Hi, Cliff.
Hi, Hank. Thanks so much for taking my call today. I'm doing a kind of a study in the nature of the one true God in relationship to the Jehovah's Witnesses. And in doing so, I'm going back and forth between Old Testament Scripture and New Testament Scriptures, and I'm finding that there are Scriptures in the Old Testament that speak about the Lord, per se. I mean, I don't have a Greek Bible here. But anyway, but some of the same claims that they're saying in the Old Testament, also Christ makes those claims or they're said about him in the New Testament. For example, in Isaiah 44:24, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretches forth the heavens, and I stretch forth the heavens alone." And then, of course, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So my question is today, is Jesus considered to be Jehovah in the Old Testament? Is there a correlation there?
Yeah, there is. In fact, Jehovah actually is a way of saying Yahweh, and Yahweh is a way of saying YHWH. This is the tetragrammaton in the Old Testament, or the unspeakable four letters. And the reason they're unspeakable is because they represent the name of God, and God is considered altogether holy and separate and to be revered above all, and therefore even speaking his name was thought to be something that we could only do with fear and trembling, and to take his sacred name upon our lips must indeed be one of the weightiest matters one could imaginably conceive of. So the name Yahweh carries with it the concept of eternal or self-existence, and therefore it is a way of referring to the Holy One of Israel. But as related to your question, what's very interesting is that it's actually used or applied for Christ in the New Testament. For example, in Romans 10:13, calling on Yahweh and calling on Jesus Christ, or you might say calling on Jehovah and calling on Jesus Christ, are equated, demonstrating, of course, that Jesus Christ is God. But there are many examples, and you've noted some. There are others like the Apostle John in the same book that you referred to. You can go to the 12th chapter where he wrote that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus, and the glory of Jesus, therefore, along with the glory of God are made to be equivalent.
Yeah, because I'm just trying to formulate in my mind how to talk to them. But this is a bit of a kind of a revelation for me, because I think you sometimes, when you read in the Old Testament, you're not really thinking that the Lord necessarily is Jesus Christ that they're speaking of there. But I think, you know, that's like, again, a bit of a revelation for me personally.
Yeah, sometimes when the angel of the Lord is used, for example, angel of the Lord, it is a way of speaking about a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Well, thank you so much. That helps a lot.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. I'll talk next to Sharon in Grand Prairie, Texas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Sharon.
Hey. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate you. I'm going to ask my question and then hang up because I'm really. I'd like to know if the heaven, the gold sheets and the pearl gates, and the description in the Bible about how many miles wide it is and how tall it is and how thick the walls are, is that figurative? And if so, why did God give us those details if it wasn't, you know, a literal place? And then, too, I forgot to mention this to your phone answerer, but could you touch on the Nephilim for me?
Yeah.
And what does it mean?
Yeah. Okay. Well, first of all, as far as the description of heaven in Revelation chapter 21 is concerned, it is described in a particular way, not to tell us what heaven looks like, but rather to tell us what heaven is like. It's very analogous to Jesus being described as a lion and a lamb. He's not described as a lion and a lamb because he looks like a lion or he looks like a lamb, but because that imagery is pregnant with meaning. You think immediately of the lion of the tribe of Judah, or you think about the lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. So that imagery tells us something about Jesus that we might miss if the metaphor wasn't used. And this is true as well with the cube-shaped New Jerusalem. If you read popular books, it's not uncommon to see heaven described as a translucent cube, and it measures 1,500 miles in each direction, and some of the authors will tell us exactly how many people they estimate will be saved, and therefore how many acres each one of us will have in the cube-shaped New Jerusalem floating around somewhere. But this is not at all what is meant. They're simply missing the point, just as if they were going through some kind of vivid description of the fur that Jesus has because he is a lion, or the hair that he has because he is a lion. I mean, it is just outrageous when you read modern-day Christian books in this regard. Again, the imagery, even casual readers of the Bible should be intimately acquainted with. So the imagery of gold, precious stones, pearls, their luminous beauty is repugnant when associated with the extreme wickedness of a harlot city glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls, and yet it's resplendent when associated with the extravagant wisdom and wealth of the holy city coming down out of the heaven from God. So the harlot city is an obvious parody of the holy city. And this is likewise the case when it comes to heaven's description as a cube. Its measurement is not only parodied by the length and width of Mystery Babylon, the ancient Roman Empire. But as with the cube shape of the Holy of Holies in which Jehovah dwelled, Jerusalem, imagined as a cube, will forever be the dwelling place of God. And that's why John says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Again, reading the imagery and the sense in which it's intended is so critical. Even when the wall is described as being, its measurement is being 12 times 12, 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using, even that has incredible meaning. You think of 12 times 12, for example, the 12 apostles of the Lamb of the 12 tribes of Israel, which are mentioned just previous to this measurement being given in Revelation chapter 21. So again, it's important to read the scripture in the sense in which it's intended. And I lay all of this out in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Tamara next in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Tamara.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
I've heard you speak on tongues before, speaking and praying in tongues. Unfortunately, I only catch bits and pieces. But every time I do, the passage in 1 Corinthians 14, where is it Paul, is talking about tongues and speaking and praying in tongues. And I just wonder what your position is. Am I misunderstanding your position? What do you see as tongues' place in a Christian's life?
Well, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he's talking about propriety in terms of the use of tongues. And he's there saying that if someone is speaking in another language and there's no interpretation, tongue, of course, being equivalent to another language, and if there's no interpretation, then people listening are going to think you're nuts. You know, you're babbling incoherently. So there has to be an interpretation. And then with the interpretation, tongues then will serve the same purpose as prophecy, which is to say, not foretelling the future, but forthtelling. In other words, tongues then becomes equivalent to strengthening, equipping, edifying, encouraging the body of Christ. So someone speaking, therefore, is impacting the body of Christ because everybody understands what is being said. So if there are various languages being spoken within the context of the worship service, they should be interpreted. But even that has to be done with propriety such that it doesn't lead to confusion. And Paul puts a limit on how many different languages should be spoken within the context of propriety within worship. So again, all of this is with respect to propriety in worship. And we shouldn't suppose necessarily that because the gift operated there, that it's going to operate normatively now. The reason being that at Pentecost, there was a unification of people so that the gospel might go out throughout the world, whereas at Babel, there was a diffusion of tongues or languages because people were trying to enable themselves through a humanistic enterprise as opposed to resting on the arm of God Almighty. So you have the inverse going on at Pentecost that you had going on at the Tower of Babel. And again, it becomes really important to recognize that this is a non-normative event that we wouldn't consider to be the norm in our present epoch. And in fact, at Azusa Street with the Pentecostal awakening, a lot of people tried to go to foreign lands as missionaries without learning the languages. They just thought they would have the gift of speaking in other tongues. It didn't work out quite that way, and therefore they had to come back. And if they wanted to pursue their mission enterprise, they had to learn the language and then go back to the country, which many of them did, to their credit. Again, much more could be said about this. I've written about this in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org or just write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments, so please don't touch that dial.
According to Scripture, there are only two kinds of people, those who on bended knee confess Jesus as Lord and those unbowed who experience eternal separation from God's grace and goodness. Your ministry support helps rescue lost souls with the truth. And to thank you for your gift today, we'll rush you a copy of Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with exciting truths about your eternal future. Request your copy with your gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this.
Did you know that June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast? That's because we close out another financial year, and to do so successfully, we must receive $650,000 in gifts from friends like you by June 30th. So if the Bible Answer Man broadcast has helped equip you in your walk with Christ, please help us reach this critical goal through your gift today. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact more lives with His truth and equip Christians as true disciples of Christ. Your gift matters. CRI is entirely supported by people like you who share our sense of urgency to equip all Christians to give an answer for the hope we have. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI, or you can give online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also included is the entire 2-hour audio gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This 2-hour audio gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. This month is very important here at the Christian Research Institute as we come to the end of our financial year on June 30th. By this date, we need to receive $650,000 in support to finish strong and be prepared for another year of life-changing ministry. So we're asking friends like you to help us meet this crucial goal through a gift today. Please call 888-7000-CRI to give. That's 888-7000-CRI, or you can give online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Thanks for giving to reach more listeners like Edward, who recently shared on Facebook, "You are so needed with all the false teaching out there. We need the truth." We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I am going to be speaking quite often in the month of July, coming up in just a few days. We'll be in the month of July. I'm going to be speaking, for example, July 19th and 20th at Cross Church Apologetics Conference in Palm City, Florida, located between Orlando and West Palm Beach. You can find more information on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Also, I'm going to be speaking in Utah. I'll be speaking at a Saturday night banquet at the Castle in Layton, Utah. For more details or to order tickets, again, you can go to the World Wide Web at equip.org. And then I'll be speaking that next Sunday morning, July 28th, at South Mountain Community Church in Utah. Again, all of that coming up in the month of July. I can give you the church number as well, 501. I don't know if this is right, but it says 501-501. 501-501-7711. If it is, it's a pretty good number, 501-501-7711. But again, you can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Laura in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Laura.
Hi, sir. Thank you for taking my call. But my question is, you've probably addressed this before, but in regards to mentally challenged people, and I know, of course, there's different degrees of that, but what is their salvation status? And also, is it necessary to be baptized after salvation?
Yes, it is necessary to be baptized after salvation, which is to say that what happens when you are saved is that you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. What happens when you're baptized is that you are set apart, which is to say you're making a public declaration that you are now one who says Christ is Lord, that you are a living stone in the temple of God. And so it is emblematic of the fact that you've been buried to your old life, raised to newness of life through his resurrection power, and that you now take up your cross and daily follow him. So those who are saved are set apart through baptism. As far as those who have mental challenges and so forth, I think it's important first and foremost to recognize the nature of God. God is a God of infinite love and a God of infinite justice. And so when we stand in the great assize with people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, we will know that the Lord of glory does perfectly in his judgments in every single occasion, taking every converging factor into consideration as he makes a just judgment. And so we leave those who have handicaps in this sense in the hands of an infinitely just and infinitely merciful God.
Yeah, that's beautiful. Okay. Well, thank you so much for your time.
You got it. Thank you for your call. We'll go next to Terrell in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Terrell.
Hello.
Hi.
Hello, how you doing?
Good, thank you.
Thanks for taking my call, sir.
You're welcome.
I would like to ask a question about the near-death experience. See, 4 years ago, well, next month it'll be 4 years ago today after my birthday, July 24th. My birthday, July 23rd, I was shot in the face with a 12 gauge. I was 22 years of age when I got shot, and I was in the hospital 3 months. Two of those months, I was in a coma, and during the coma, I seen heaven, and I believe, well, since I wasn't saved at that time, but as I got out of the hospital, I got saved. So I seen New Jerusalem, so to say, what my pastor had been telling me. I seen New Jerusalem, and it was filled with a lot of glory and everything. And I was wondering, can you go through that? Is that possible?
Well, here's what I would say. You didn't experience death or biological death because you're still alive. So you experienced what is called a clinical death. And there's a difference between being almost dead or being in a coma and being biologically dead. Secondly, you had an experience, and that experience is real, but we are always called by Scripture to test all things in light of the Word of God and then to hold fast to that which is good. So experiences should never be the test for truth. We should always test experiences. And I can tell you, having studied near-death experiences on a broad base, that uniformly what you will find is everyone has a different experience. Now, there are some similarities, but the recollections of what the New Jerusalem looks like are uniformly different. And logically, we can say on the basis of that, that they can all be wrong, but they can't all be right. Secondly, you have to understand that when we die now, we're absent the body, present the Lord, which is to say, as believers, we are no longer physically involved because our body is buried and our soul goes to be with the Lord. And therefore, the New Jerusalem at present is a person. It is not a physical place. Souls do not have physicality. they don't have extension in space. So we're not talking about a physical location, we're talking in relational terms. So as Jesus described it, when Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and there he was comforted. And so it is a place of comfort. But when Jesus appears a second time, then the New Jerusalem will come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. Then the dwelling of God will be with men, and he will live with them. And that, of course, is what we look forward to, but it is not yet a reality. It is what happens when Jesus appears a second time, and then the universe is liberated from bondage to decay, and God himself will live with us.
Well, thank you. Mr. Hank is right.
Yep.
Okay, thank you.
You got it.
So can I call probably tomorrow or later on to ask another question?
Yeah, absolutely. Nice to have you call us today.
Okay, thank you, sir.
God bless you. Want to go back to the phone lines now. We'll talk to Greg. He's listening in Kansas City, Missouri, KCCV. Hi, Greg.
Hello, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
My question is related to revival. I heard you mention to another caller here earlier on the show, you had just mentioned the Azusa Street revival. I was just wondering, what characteristics constitute true revival?
Well, you know, I think I've often said this, that Reformation takes place in the pew, and then revival takes place in the world. In other words, the culture is transformed, and that's what we're called. We're called as Christians to be cultural initiators, not cultural imitators, those who transform the culture. It's what Jesus Christ was talking about when he said that we are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how then can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. And Jesus also used the metaphor of a lamp. We are the light of the world. But if you take the light and you hide it under a bushel, it doesn't give light to anyone. So we are to call to let our light shine so that the world might see Jesus Christ and be attracted or drawn to Jesus Christ. Paul uses the metaphor of being an ambassador for Jesus Christ, as though God is making his will and his way plain through us. So we're called to be ambassadors. And ultimately, that's what leads to revival in the culture. So Reformation must first take place in the pew so that revival can take place in the culture.
So it's the church being more reflective of who Jesus Christ is first, and then reflecting that out in how they live in the world around them.
Yeah, exactly, which is to say that we are called as those who are apprentices, as it were, of Jesus Christ. So we imitate Jesus Christ. And Paul says that overtly. He says, be an imitator of Jesus Christ, just as I am an imitator of Jesus Christ. So Paul imitates what Jesus Christ modeled during his earthly sojourn. So that, as a result of that, he was partaking of life, and as a result of partaking of life, people looked at him and said, I want to be like Paul, because Paul is an imitator of Christ.
So then what am I to do then, Hank, with friends of mine who are revivalists? That is to say, they believe very strongly in the concept of revivals from with the 18th century kind of mindset of the I'm trying to think of the Finneys and so on that would perform revivals, and there would be ecstatic kinds of instances that would happen at these revivals as marks of God doing special things in that particular moment, and that those things are true signals of true revival,
well,
as opposed to what you're talking about.
Sure. Well, you look, for example, at the Azusa Street revival, which you alluded to at the very beginning of the call, in the prologue to the question. This was very, very interesting in that the people who were involved in this quote-unquote revival got involved in all kinds of practices that were very deflective to Christianity, such that the leaders of the revival themselves started questioning the revival. I've written about this, by the way, in my book, Counterfeit Revival. So manifestations are not a true sign of revival. It's not that you could not have an experience with God that is replete with manifestations, but the real manifestation of revival in a person's life is really what I delineated as reformation. You go back to those basic disciplines and principles that Jesus Christ modeled during his earthly sojourn, which involve prayer and fasting and involve solitude and silence and involved embracing life through those living disciplines, being attentive to the indwelling Christ, frugal living and harnessing the wealth of the world for the consummation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, living together as stones in the temple of God. In an earlier call, I talked about what baptism was. It is an identification with the body of Christ as a living stone in the temple of God. So all of these things are transformational in the life of the believer, and when they become transformational in the life of the believer, in ecclesia, in the body of Christ, they then become an impacting or leavening force in the world itself. I'm going to have to leave it at that, but again, I've written about this in detail in my book, Counterfeit Revival, Looking for God in All the Wrong Places, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Going to stay right here for an extra hour once we go off the air, continue taking your calls right here on the Bible Instrument broadcast. If you're hanging on, be patient. I'll get to you. If you're dialing in for the next hour, you can dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. Again, for the next hour, 888-ASK-HANK. So long for now.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We pray that today's program has blessed you and deepened your understanding of Scripture. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Did you know that June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast? That's because we close out another financial year, and to do so successfully, we must receive $650,000 in gifts from friends like you by June 30th. So if the Bible Answer Man broadcast has helped equip you in your walk with Christ, please help us reach this critical goal through your gift today. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact more lives with His truth and equip Christians as true disciples of Christ. Your gift matters. CRI is entirely supported by people like you who share our sense of urgency to equip all Christians to give an answer for the hope we have. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI, or you can give online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also, included is the entire two-hour audio gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This two-hour audio gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.